I want to share with you a few comments about my brother David. I don't want to spend too much time here because I want to get to the sermon. But he's older than I am by 3 years and 9 months. And I've always looked to my brother Dave, as younger brothers would. I've learned from him a lot. And just to let you know, he first brought me to the church in Pittsburgh when he finished a baptizing tour there. He took me to church. I didn't even know what... I carried, I don't know, it was his Moffat Bible that he gave me to carry, and I had a Moffat Bible there. We walked in. That was the first time I ever went to church in Pittsburgh, this dingy old hall and soldiers and sailors. He said, "We'll know where to go, Gary, by watch people carry a Bible and don't wear makeup." And it wasn't until in my senior year, I began to wonder when I was playing on the basketball team and we kept losing so many games, if I wasn't someone who was it? And the ark, you know, throw me overboard, Jonah. And maybe if you throw me off the team, you might do better, because maybe I'm the albatross causing all these losses. We had a good team, but somehow or another, we couldn't win games. We were sad. I had a very slumped position because my dad wouldn't even ask me who won or lost. He could just tell my head down, my slumped shoulders that I didn't do it. But anyway, just want to share that part with you. But he did then... enticed me to come. He'd had all these girls on. He'd send back tapes. Of course, we didn't have cell phones, too expensive to call. So he'd send back a tape, and he'd be making a tape for us. I'm doing this, I'm doing that. And here's some of these girls that are co-eds, and they'd be saying, "You, Gary, it'd be really nice if you could come out here. It'd be so nice if you could come to..." And have them trying to entice me to come to Ambassador College. Well, I didn't fall for it yet. So it wasn't until I went to him. So he introduced me to that time. He also went to Washington and Jefferson before he went to Ambassador. Washington and Jefferson was a college nearby our home, so we could commute back and forth, didn't have to stay on campus. And it was a good college, very good college, but it was closest one by. So when he went to college, when I graduated from high school, I went to W&J. So I was able to drive back and forth with some friends for 1 year. And then I became convicted of the Sabbath, because you had to go Monday, Wednesday, Friday, Tuesday, Thursday, Saturday. And I said, I tried every which thing to change, because I had a full tuition scholarship, full ride to this college. And tried everything. I'll even become a German teacher if I could, because I was going to be a chemical engineer. He was going to be a chemical engineer. I was going to be a chemical engineer. Couldn't change it. So I applied to Pitt, University of Pittsburgh. That didn't work. Not that that was turned down, that their classes also were on Saturday. So by default, I applied to Ambassador, and I was accepted. So after 1 year, he went 1 year, I went 1 year. I always tried to follow his footsteps. You know how little kids, brothers, follow the big brother? Well, he set a pretty good example for me. I came to Ambassador College, but he graduated 59. I came in 59, so... he left, I came. First feast that year, he and his wife, Molly, newlyweds, asked me to ride down with them to the feast. So I went to the feast with them in my first Feast of Tabernacles, 1959. Then he was the first to introduce me to come to Ambassador College. In school, we both made decent grades, good grades. We both played basketball. We both were on the varsity team different times for 2 years. He gave the graduation address, one of them. I gave one of the graduation addresses. We did the 1 year at W&J and 1 year, and then we came to Ambassador College. We both were ordained in the ministry. And, you know, you can't choose the ministry. God's ministry chooses you by the fruits that they see. So we both have happy marriages for over 50 years. We both have children and grandchildren that we're proud of. So there are a lot of similarities, and I thank my brother for the example he set. Let's get to the sermon. Would God be satisfied with a large offering from you? Would God be pleased if you gave your goods to the poor? Would God be pleased if you fasted 2 times a week? Now, perhaps he would be somewhat on some of these. But can we know what God requires of us? Do we know what God requires of us? The prophet Micah chapter 6 and verse 8 answers this question. Micah 6, verse 8. And this will be the subject of my sermon, and I apologize to people online. I didn't know I had to give my scriptures ahead of time, but Micah 6:8 will be a key scripture. But Micah 6, verse 8, notice what he answers. He even says in verse 7, "Will the Lord be pleased with thousands of rams, 10,000s of rivers of oil? Shall I give my firstborn for my transgression, the fruit of my body for the sin of my soul? What does God require of me?" Verse 8, "He has showed you, O man, what is good. And what does the Lord require of you? But to do justly, to love mercy, and to walk humbly with your God." Now, I'll read this to you from various translations. I don't know which. I think you're seeing the New American Standard. Let me read to you from the Amplified. "He has showed you, O man, what is good. And what does the Lord require of you but to do justly, to love kindness and mercy, to humble yourself and walk humbly with your God." This one's from the New Living Translation. "Know, O my people," God doesn't want thousands of rams and all this. "Know, O my people, the Lord has told you what is good. And this is what he requires of you: to do what is right, to love mercy, to walk humbly with your God." New Revised Standard Version puts it this way: "He has told you, O mortal, what is good, and what does the Lord require of you but to do justice, to love kindness, and to walk humbly with your God." Finally, today's English version: "No, the Lord has told us what is good. What he requires of us is this: to do what is just, to show constant love, and to live in humble fellowship with our God." So those are from several different translations. What I would like to do today, I would like to go through each one of these three, give you some connecting scriptures, some amplifying scriptures to help you understand what it means. Since this is what God requires of us, what it means to do justly, to love mercy, and to walk humbly with our God. The word "do justly" means to execute. Asah, mishpat, means to execute fair judgment. Are you a fair person? Or do you play favorites? Will you slant judgment for those who are your buddies and stick it to those that you don't like? Do you show fair judgment, to do justice, to do what is right, to be fair and honorable? That's what he's talking about. Love mercy, the word there is chesed, and it means mercy. It means kindness. It means loving kindness. Do you love mercy? Now, here's the kicker on this one. Most of us love mercy when it's coming our way. Do we love mercy when it's being extended to others? What about somebody who does something mean to you and they're given mercy? Why didn't God just pin them to the wall? Do you love mercy even when it goes to others? In fact, you'll find when we talk about, I probably won't read the scripture, but in James, the wisdom that comes from above, one of the aspects is full of mercy and good fruits. And if you look up Barclay's commentary, Barclay will tell you, full of mercy means mercy for the person, even if what they did, they don't deserve it. Mercy for the person who doesn't even deserve it. So we're going to talk about all three of those areas as we go through. So let's take a look at the first one, do justly. First of all, in order to do justly, you've got to know what justice is. You've got to know what right is. You've got to know right from wrong. Isaiah chapter 59 tells us about the society in Isaiah's day. Isaiah 59, somewhat similar to that today. Isaiah 59, we'll just pick out a few verses in this chapter. Not every verse, but Isaiah 59 and verse 4. None calls for justice. Do justly, he says. None calls for justice, nor any pleads for truth. You've got to know truth in order to give justice. They trust in vanity and speak lies. They conceive mischief and bring forth iniquity. So that's verse 4 of Isaiah chapter 59. Look at verse 8. The way of peace they don't know. There's no judgment in their goings. They've made them crooked paths. Whoever goes therein will not know peace. They don't know how to be fair. They don't know how to bring people together. Verse 9. Therefore is judgment far from us, neither does justice overtake us. We wait for light, but behold obscurity. For brightness, but we walk in darkness. Very beautiful song by Mr. Barksdale. Notice also verse 11. We roar all like bears, and we mourn like doves. We look for judgment. When is somebody going to give us some fair judgment? But there is none. For salvation, it's far from us. Then he goes on to say in verses 14 and 15, judgment is turned away backward. Child abusers get a slap on the hand. Take somebody else who does some minor thing. Throw the book at him. That's our legal system. Our justice is not fair. And if you had a political leaning, truth doesn't matter. Make the decision based on your political leanings. Horrible. We cannot be that way if we want to do what God requires of us. Are you known as a fair person? When people come to you, do they know they're going to get a fair shake? When they talk to you, do they know that they're going to be talking to someone who knows what justice is and can give it? Do you do justly? Do you do what is right? That helps you to be able to give good advice. That helps you to be able to make proper judgments when you're doing what's right. He said, for truth, see, truth is essential to be able to make good judgments. Truth is fallen in the street, and iniquity and equity, fairness, cannot enter. That's verse 14. And verse 15, yes, truth fails. He that departs from evil makes himself a prey. Because the truth is not being carried out. It's a person that's truthful can be punished. And the Lord saw it, and it displeased him that there was no judgment. God wants you and me to deal justly. What is God's law called in Romans 7:12? Holy, just, and good. Holy, just, and good. Romans 7 and verse 12. Proverbs 20 and verse 7. Proverbs 20 and verse 7. Talks about a just man. Proverbs 20, verse 7, it says, the just man, or the just, walks in his integrity. People who are fair live the fair way of life. And boy, integrity, you don't ever want to lose it. Sadly enough, the President of the United States has been caught in too many lies. And people don't trust him. When people say, this guy does not have integrity, then everything you say afterwards will be held up to scrutiny. And it doesn't mean that you shouldn't hold everything to scrutiny, but it makes it easier to listen to somebody when you believe they have integrity. The just have integrity. And so it's important for us, if we're going to be doing justly, that we are congruous, that we are together, congruent, that we as individuals are the same. And what I always love, my brother's this way, when he comes up and speaks, he's the same way when he speaks. He may elevate his voice a little bit because you're speaking to a larger audience, his gestures. But when you talk to him personally, that's what you get. I hope that's the way it is with me. What I don't appreciate is somebody down here, he's a little mouse, comes up here as a roaring lion. What is he? Is he a roaring lion or a mouse? You should be the same. You should elevate your voice, but you should have integrity. Don't make people say, which one is the real person? You know, Joseph of Arimathea was called a just man. You know that John the Baptist was called a just man. And do you know that Jesus Christ, they said, that just man. When he was hanging there on the cross, I believe that's in Matthew 27 and verse 19. So justice, are you a just person? Can people say to you, that person is a person of justice? Deuteronomy 16, verse 18. Deuteronomy 16, verse 18. And I'll be moving on from this one shortly hereafter. Deuteronomy chapter 16, verse 18. Judges and officers shall you make in all your gates. So in Israel, they're supposed to have their judges, which the Lord your God gives you throughout your tribes. And they shall judge the people with just judgment. They have to be fair. And he says in verse 19, you shall not wrest judgment. If you're going to do justly, you've got to be honorable yourself, and you've got to render honorable decisions. Don't wrest judgment. You shall not respect persons. Remember James 2 talks about if somebody comes into your congregation really decked out, looking nice, say, come on, sit over here. And somebody comes in with shabby clothes, and you say, I think we have a place over for you on the floor, because under the footstool, the only place you could be is on the floor. Come sit on the floor. I have a place over here for you on the floor. But you, with a gold, nice looking, you sit over here. We have a nice place for you. And God says, when you do that, you sin. You sin. So in Deuteronomy 16, verse 18, he says, you shall not respect persons, neither take a gift, for a gift does blind the eyes of the wise and pervert the words of the righteous. Verse 20, that which is altogether, that shall you follow, that follow that altogether, that you may live and inherit the land which the Lord your God gives you. God wants fair judgment. When Jesus Christ comes back, he's going to give fair judgment. Isaiah 11 verses 1 to 5, you could check that out. I'm not going to read it now. So what does God require of us on this first one? He requires us to know God's word. He requires us to execute justice. He requires us to not shade judgment. And he requires us to be fair. Are you fair? Let's look at the second one. Love mercy. Love mercy, this next area. Chesed, C-H-E-S-E-D in the Old Testament. And it means to show mercy, to have compassion. Look at the example in the New Testament in Luke chapter 10 of the Good Samaritan. In fact, I have two examples and it probably will suffice. I can comment on the rest of them. But Luke chapter 10 and verse 30. Luke chapter 10 and verse 30. You have the parable, the Good Samaritan. Luke 10 verse 30. And Jesus answering said, of course, they were trying to justify themselves. Who's my neighbor? Well, who are my neighbors? And Jesus said, answering them, certain man went down from Jerusalem to Jericho and fell among the thieves, which stripped him of his raiment, his clothing, and wounded him and departed, leaving him half dead. And by chance, there came a certain priest. You know, priest in Latin is pontifex, and priest means, pontifex means bridge builder. This priest was supposed to help this man love God more, get to know God better. What did he do? He pulled his bridge away. He built his bridge somewhere else, or else he put out a bridge to nowhere. But the point being, he didn't help. His priest, he came, certain came that way, and when he saw him, he passed by on the other side. I don't want to get my clothing dirty. I don't want to stop and help somebody. Verse 32, and likewise a Levite, now Levites were more like the deacons in the church, they did more of the grunt work. Likewise a Levite, when he was at the place, came and looked on him, at least he gave him a look, and passed by on the other side. Two men that were supposed to be religious could care less for their brethren. I'll tell you, brethren, if your love for God does not lead you to love your fellow man better, something is wrong with your prayer and study. If I can kneel down and pray to my God and say, God, I love you, I care about you, and then go out and mistreat the people that God made, something's wrong with the action there, the interaction. There's something missing in that linkage. If we don't love our fellow man. Now, that doesn't mean you emphasize one over the other, because I can't love my fellow man with the right attitude and right heart if I don't love God too. But if our love for God, if I go in prayer, I pray half an hour a day, I study half an hour. And by the way, I don't pray by the clock anymore. I used to in the early years, but I don't do that anymore because I can make it longer or shorter depending on how fast I speak. Thank you, Lord. Elongated, I can get a good long prayer, but I don't say much. If our prayer life does not lead us to love our fellow man better, something is wrong. Something's lost in the connections. And so these two didn't. Verse 33, a certain Samaritan, they were despised. A certain Samaritan, as he journeyed, came to where he was, and he saw him, and he had compassion on him. Love, mercy. Compassion for Saul. He didn't even know this person. Compassion on him. And he went to him and he bound up his wounds. He poured in oil and wine, best he could do for him. Set him on his own beast, instead of saying, maybe I can just drag him along or something. Set him on his own beast and brought him to an inn. He had to walk, brought him to an inn. And on the morrow, the next day when he departed, he took out 2 pennies. Whatever the cost of a room was, maybe it was a penny. Anyway, he gave it to the host, and he said to him, take care of him. Whatever you spend more, I will come again, and I will repay you. What kind of a man must this Samaritan have been? Honorable. My granddad came from Syria. My granddad on my mother's side, our granddad, called him Jiddu. He came across on a ship. I don't know what kind of ship it was. It probably wasn't a luxury ship for sure. With his wife and a baby girl. When people needed help on this ship, he gave it to them. When he got to the first port, he couldn't renew his trip because he had given so much of his money away. So they had to dump him somewhere, whether it was in Spain or Portugal, where he had to sell tacos. Where was it?
Argentina.
No, that was the second one. Yeah, it was the first place he went down south after they wouldn't let him in because his daughter was sick. But the first time they dumped him off and he had to sell whatever he sold there in this country, didn't know the language, find a place for his family to stay till he could make enough money to resume the trip. During the Great Depression, he owned a considerably nice general store, clothing and everything, shoes and all. And during the Depression, people come by, my kid needs shoes, my wife needs a dress, my children need pants. Here, just sign on this thing that you owe me. When the Depression was over, no one paid him back. No one. He had mercy. But you know who will pay him back ultimately? The one who does have lots of mercy in heaven. So he gave him this, and this guy trusted him. In verse 36, Jesus said, which now of these three do you think is neighbor to him that fell among the thieves? Which one do you think was neighbor? And he said, he that showed mercy on him. And then said Jesus to him, go you and do likewise. What does God require of you? Mercy. What about the person, what about the case in Matthew 18, verse 23? And by the way, Jesus condemned the Pharisees because they did not have mercy on people. But Matthew chapter 18 and verse 23. Matthew 18, 23, we read this. There was a certain, therefore is the kingdom of heaven likened to a certain king which would take his account of his servants, and when he had begun to reckon, one was brought to him which owed him 10,000 talents, roughly $12 to $40 million. That was a big price. And for as much as he could not pay, the Lord commanded him to be sold, his wife and children and all that he had, and payment to be made. Sold his kids into slavery and all the rest, save that'll do it. The servant therefore fell down and worshipped him. Said, Lord, have patience with me and I'll pay you all. Right. $10 to $40 million you're going to pay me back. The Lord of that servant was moved with compassion, like God has toward all of us, and like God expects us to have toward others. And he loosed him, and he forgave him his debt. But that same servant went out and found one of his fellow servants, which owed him 100 pence, about $15. And he laid his hands on him, and he took him by the throat, saying, throttled him, put him up against the wall, and said, you pay me all that you have. He would not, and he went and cast him into prison. He said, be merciful to me and I'll pay you all. He wouldn't do it till he should pay all of his debt. Then when his fellow servants saw that was done, they were very sorry, came and told all that their master, to their Lord, what was done. And then the Lord after, verse 32, the Lord after that, he had called him to him and he said, oh, you wicked servant, I forgave you all that debt because you desired me. Should you not also have had compassion on your fellow servant, even as I had pity on you? No one can do to me worse than I already have done to Jesus Christ. Do you look at it that way? Ever have somebody hurt you, do something to you? Well, I'll never forgive them. Nobody can ever do to me worse than I have already done to Jesus Christ. And Jesus Christ had compassion on me. Should I not have compassion on others? Be compassionate. Be merciful. James 3:17 says, full of mercy and good fruits is a sign of somebody who has godly wisdom. James 2 and verse 13. Of course, being merciful, we find on the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus Christ said, what? Blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy. Matthew 5, 7. But I'm going to go to James 2, verse 13. James 2, verse 13. I'm skipping over several scriptures because I feel like I need to keep moving. So I just thought to let you know that. Hopefully that it's not disjointed. James 2, verse 13. For he shall have judgment without mercy who has shown no mercy. And mercy rejoices against judgment. I'll tell you a case in Big Sandy, Texas. I was dean of students at the college in Big Sandy. Two students were found in a dorm that was being repaired, so it was closed down. A boy and a girl. My job to find out why were they in this dorm. The security guy found them in this dorm, in this place. So they came to me and sat down. I chatted with them, talked to them about, what were you doing? We were just having a talk. We needed some private place to talk. We didn't want to be wandering around all over campus. I said, you're wrong. Yes, we were. Did you do anything wrong? Were you doing any lovemaking or anything else there? Each one of them said no. So I said, I will believe you. I will believe you. Mercy over justice. I could have thrown the book at them, but I said, mercy over justice. And if I'm wrong, and if you make me into a soft-headed person instead of a soft-hearted person, I will remember this. But mercy. If you don't know which, and I had no facts on anything else, just the fact they were there, but not the fact that they had done anything wrong. No other sign. Mercy over justice. And as far as I know, everything went fine. I know both of them. I know at least one of them today is in our church over in Arizona area. So, do you love mercy? Do you love kindness? You should love mercy, and not only when it's being shown to you, but when others are receiving it or when you're giving it. So that's number two. Micah 7:18 says, God delights in mercy. Micah 7:18. Point number three, the last area. The word here, where you walk humbly with God, means to march. March forward. March forward. March forward humbly with God. It means to lower yourself. It means to abase yourself. It means to choose to be humble. Isn't that interesting? And I use the word meekness as this. See, humans can humble you. Circumstances can humble you. But nothing can meek you. Meekness is a choice to be humble. And in fact, there's a word that's very close to that. It's called taponophrosune. And that's in the Greek. And it means humbleness of mind. I have chosen to be humble. Somebody can humiliate you. I mean, somebody threw a tomato in my face. Hopefully we checked for tomatoes before I start speaking. If somebody threw a tomato in my face, I'd probably feel humiliated, okay? I'd probably feel humbled. You humbled me, but I didn't humble myself. Walking humbly with God is a choice to take second place. A choice to take the second seat. I want to read you a couple of quotes on both mercy and humility in a moment. But look at Matthew 18 and verse 4. Helps us understand humility. Matthew 18 and verse 4. Mike Hale sings a song on, for the young ambassadors on Just Like Little Children. And I play it when I give a sermon on Just Like Little Children at the feast, but I'm not doing that here. But Matthew 18 and verse 4, whosoever shall humble himself as this little child, the same is greatest in the kingdom of God. When you're a little child, you live in a world of knees and thighs, right? That's all you see, kneecaps and thighs when you're a little child. You know, look up, stretch your neck to look up and see people who are bigger than you. You automatically know you're little. We need to humble ourselves like a little child to keep ourselves in a condition that's respectable, that's honorable. No, that doesn't mean you're a doormat. That doesn't mean you lie down and let people tramp all over you. That's not what I'm saying. But we need to humble ourselves as a little child. We need to abase ourselves. We need to lower ourselves. Talks about being humble and lowly, fasting, you know, on the day. It says, when you afflict your souls with fasting, you humble yourself. You debase yourself, Psalms 35, verse 13. Matthew 5:5 talks about, again, from the Sermon on the Mount, blessed are the meek. And meekness, I've got a quote on meekness. I should read it to you since I have it here. This comes from Vines, I believe it is. Yes, Vines Expository Dictionary of New Testament Words. Meekness, it's breaking into a thought. It says, it is the temper of spirit in which we accept his dealings with us as good, and therefore without disputing or resisting. It is closely linked with the word taponophrosune, humility. It is. See, nobody can meek me. I have to meek myself. Meekness is the quality of humility. And if I'm humble, I will be kind. I will be gentle. Some translate them. Here's another one. It says, it must be clearly understood, however, that the meekness manifested by the Lord and commended to the believer is the fruit of power, not weakness. Meekness does not mean it kind of just tiptoes around, doesn't say, doesn't mean that. But it's how you look on life. It's how you look on others. Do you respect others? Do you have honor toward others? Do you show honor toward others? while I'm at it, I'm going to read you a couple quotes. Then I'll bring the sermon to a conclusion. But let me read a couple of them. One on mercy. Queen among the people, Elizabeth, Empress of Austria. This comes from Encyclopedia 15,000 Illustrations, number 7597 by Lee Tan. Elizabeth, Empress of Austria, would often glide out of the palace, either at Vienna or Budapest, to proceed on errands of mercy. Accompanied by a trusted and confidential attendant, Elizabeth has never known fear. Alone, she penetrated into the darkest, poorest, and roughest quarters where were huddled together the fierce and half-starved multitudes who make revolutions and who breed anarchy. She was perfectly safe among them. No one knew who she was, but her courage, her gentleness, her open-hearted generosity caused the wretched creatures whom she visited to regard her as an angel. They never suspected that that kind lady who succored, comforted their cruel need was their sovereign. Another one, Queen Victoria. Shortly after Queen Victoria, this is number 7596, shortly after Queen Victoria succeeded to the throne of England, the Lord Chamberlain presented her several documents that require her signature. Among them was a paper pertaining to a man who had committed a crime who had been sentenced to death. The Queen's signature was needed for the execution to be carried out. "And must I become a party to his death?" asked the 18-year-old queen. "I fear it is so, unless your majesty desires to exercise her royal prerogative of mercy." To her delight, she was informed that she had the power to pardon the condemned man. "As an expression of the spirit in which I desire to rule," she said, "I will exercise my royal prerogative." She wrote the word "pardoned" on the document. The prisoner was set free. Mercy. Let me read to you about humility. I'll save one at the end. 5233, same references. Humility is the highest virtue. Tennyson said, "True humility is the highest virtue, the mother of them all." Napoleon said, "The greatest ornament of an illustrious life is modesty and humility, which go in a great way in the character even of the most exalted princes, if they have humility." Booker T. Washington, this is number 5226. After Booker T. Washington took charge of the Tuskegee Institute in Alabama, he was walking in town when he was stopped by a wealthy white woman. She asked if he would like to earn a few dollars by chopping wood for her. As he had no pressing business on hand, Professor Washington smiled and proceeded to do the humble chore. Recognizing him, a servant girl revealed to her mistress his true identity. The next morning, the embarrassed woman went to his office and apologized profusely, saying, "I didn't know it was you I put to work." He said, "It's perfectly all right, madam," the renowned black educator replied. "Occasionally, I enjoy a little manual labor. Besides, it's always a delight to do something for a friend." Not long afterward, she showed her admiration by persuading her wealthy acquaintances to join her in giving thousands of dollars to that institute. Humility. Someone asked Augustine, 5221, this is from the same encyclopedia, someone asked Augustine, "What was the first of the religious graces?" And he said, "Humility." They asked him, "What was the second?" He replied, "Humility." "What was the third?" He said, "Humility." I think that if we are humble, we have all the graces. And I'll read this last one to you. I know you'll like it. Advice to Franklin, Ben Franklin. 5220. I like to remember the story of Benjamin Franklin used to tell about the return visit he made to Boston when he was 21 years of age. He went for advice from Cotton Mather, and this, in Franklin's words, is what happened. He went to get some advice. "He received me in his library, and on taking my leave, He showed me a shorter way out of the house through a narrow passage, which was crossed by a beam overhead. We were still talking as I withdrew, he accompanying me behind, when he said hastily, "Stoop, stoop." I didn't understand him till I felt my head hit that crossbeam. He was a man that never missed an occasion of giving instruction. Upon this, he said to me, "You are young. You have the world before you. Stoop as you go through it, and you will miss many hard bumps." Stoop. So do you stoop? Love mercy. Walk humbly with your God. Walk humbly with your God. It doesn't mean that you bend yourself over, but it does mean in humility and in heart and in mind, you bend yourself over. Over in Matthew, I want 1 Peter 5, verses 5 and 6, and I'll bring this to a close. One more scripture after that. 1 Peter 5, verses 5 and 6. Walk humbly with your God. A choice to be humble. That you choose the smaller baked potato. That you choose the smaller piece of pie. That you choose to let someone go through the door ahead of you. That's all you saying, "You know what? I'm holding myself back." Oh, you bring a plate of potatoes out, my eye notices the big one right away. There's the biggest one. And I say, "Gare, leave it for someone else." It isn't that I don't see it. Oh, I see it. The carnality sees it, sees the biggest piece of pie. Sometimes in a restaurant, they'll give my wife a bigger piece of pie than me. I don't say, "Well, honey, give that to me. You take the smaller one." She gets a bigger piece. Good for her. Good for her. I could lose the weight and use the loss of calories anyway. 1 Peter chapter 5, verses 5 and 6. Similar to James chapter 4, 1 Peter 5, verses 5 and 6, his counsel, he says this, "Likewise, you younger, submit yourselves to the elder. Yes, all of you be subject to one another and be clothed with humility." Do we put on humility? It's clothing that we should wear. God resists the proud and gives grace to the humble. Verse 6, "Humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt you in due time." And one of the loveliest scriptures, and I love the Bible, I love the scriptures of the Bible, 2 Chronicles 7, verse 14. I always tell my students that I teach, I love the Bible. 33 ABC students this year, we've averaged 36 a year, and that's 60 credit hours equivalent. They're taking every Bible class we ever taught at Ambassador College in that 9-month period. And I tell them, I want you to love the Bible. I hope you will love it, that you'll always love it, hold it near and dear. Scriptures that you love. But 2 Chronicles 7, verse 14. I love this one. Here's what God said. "If my people, which are called by my name, shall humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, then I will hear them from heaven and I will forgive their sin and I will heal their land." If my people, will we as God's people humble ourselves too? So, what does God require of us? To do justly, to love mercy, to walk humbly with our God. Let's be there so that we may help fulfill. Let's do these things that we may help fulfill the requirements of God. It's been a pleasure being here with you, speaking to you, and sharing with you this day. And may God bless and look after us all and see us through to the coming kingdom of God.